Open in your Bibles, please, to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. We're looking at verses 14 through 18 this evening. Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 14 through 18. Hear now God's holy and inspired word. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of Him and cried out, saying, This was He of whom I said, He who comes after me is preferred before me, for He was before me. And of His fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. Our Lord and our God, we thank You for Your word. And we pray now that You would use it mightily in the transformation of Your people, the transformation of us more into the image of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us to know Him more. And Lord, grant us life and life abundantly. We pray this for the sake of Your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray that Your glory would be manifested through this jar of clay. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, knowing God is one of the most important, if not the most important thing for a human being ever to do. Mankind was created to know God. Man was created to be in a relationship with God, and it's through knowing God that man can fulfill his chief end and purpose in this life, to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. After the fall, however, of man into sin, humans have not been able to know God. Humans know of God in a general way. They know of His existence through the things that He has created. They know of His existence and even parts of His character through His law's testimony upon their hearts. They know of Him, but they don't know Him. In the Scriptures, to know someone means far more than intellectual perception or comprehension. It's more than having the facts about someone. To truly know someone according to Scripture is to have a close relationship with that person, to be in personal communion with that person, intimate fellowship with that person. And a close relationship, personal communion, and intimate fellowship with God are things which fallen men and women do not have. Fallen men and women do not know God. And this isn't a simple or unimportant or small matter. Knowing God is essential. Knowing God is essential because God and God alone is life. God Himself is the source and fountain of all life, both physical and spiritual. And it's only in a relationship with God that mankind can have true and abiding life. This is why death, both physical and spiritual, was the result of the fall. When man's relationship with God was broken, death occurred. It was a separation between the author of life, the source of life, and His creatures. Mankind does not know God. And so physical death is a reality that we all face. Loved ones, young and old, go to their graves. Suffering and death plague the world. But spiritual death is a reality that we all face as well. We see it in the broken relationships in our lives. We see how selfishness and pride and lust characterize the human condition. We see jealousy. We see murder, both physically and emotionally, towards one another. We see strife. We also see hatred for God and hatred for one another to one degree or another. And it's played out in this world as men and women worship anything but God. And they worship primarily themselves. Death, physical and spiritual, is the reality that this world faces. The reality that men and women face. It's the reality that you and I face. and this world, men and women, you and me, need to know God. But physical and spiritual death isn't the end of it. But what remains after this life is much worse. Apart from a relationship with God, eternal death remains as well. Eternal death, eternal separation from a relationship with God is what faces every man and woman after this life. And this isn't a separation completely from God, but as I've said, it's a separation from a relationship with God. It's a separation, an eternal separation from a relationship, from the eternal joy and bliss and happiness and blessedness found in His loving presence. It is from this which we would be separated. But there's a sense in which God, after this life, will be present with every man and woman forever in hell. And there's a closeness which condemned sinners will have with God that those who are in that blessed relationship will never experience. And it's the intimate experience of God's wrathful presence forever. It's torment, it's despair, hopelessness, sadness forever. Joy and happiness will never again be tasted because such things come only in a relationship with God. This world, men and women, you and I need to know God. And this is why John has written this gospel. He has written this gospel so that men and women, this world, you and I, would know God. And that we would know God and have life. Because John knows that it's by knowing God that we have life. In John 17:3, which Jeff had read for us, Jesus speaks to the Father in prayer and says, "This is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Jesus points out that eternal life is knowing God, and in particular, knowing God through Jesus, whom He has sent. And once again, this is John's greatest desire as he writes this gospel. This is his greatest prayer as he sends forth this gospel into the world. And it's that men and women would know Jesus Christ. "I have written these things so that you might believe that the Christ, the Son of God, is Jesus. And in believing, you might have life in His name." And it's this last portion of John's prologue, verses 14 through 18, that John describes for us what God Himself has done to reveal Himself to a lost and fallen world, so that fallen men and women might know Him and live, that fallen men and women might know Jesus and have eternal life. And so as we come to this portion, this final portion of John's prologue this evening, it's my hope and desire for you that you would know Jesus and have life, that you would know God and Jesus Christ, whom He has sent, so that you might live. And with this hope in mind, I want to consider this section of Scripture under two major headings. The first is the fact that God is revealed to us by Jesus Christ. And the second is that eternal life is expressed to us in Jesus Christ. And so we'll begin by looking at the first one. God is revealed to us by Jesus Christ. And the first point under this heading is that no one has seen God, but Jesus has made Him known. Look at verse 18 with me. "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him." So John closes this prologue with a summary statement in verse 18 of the main truth that he's been trying to communicate. No one has seen God at any time, but Jesus has made Him known. And the reason I'm beginning at the end, the reason I'm beginning at verse 18 is because it really sets the stage for why and how Jesus has made God known in verses 14 through 17. As I said, it's a summary verse. John says that no one has ever seen God. Now, this poses a bit of a problem for those who want to have a relationship with God. It's really hard to have a relationship with somebody that you can't see. But the reality is, God cannot be seen. He is a spirit and doesn't have a body like men, the Children's Catechism says. Therefore, He's invisible and by nature cannot be seen. Throughout the Old Testament, every time a person saw God, every time it's spoken of experiencing a vision of God or seeing God in some regard, they're not talking about seeing God in and of himself. But the person of God is always mediated to mankind in one way or another. So the divine appearances in the Old Testament, or theophanies as they're called, God manifestations, God revelations, literally, are always accommodations to man's physical sight. Man can't see spirit, because once again, a spirit doesn't have a physical body to be seen. And so God must accommodate himself to mankind. And so we have the burning bush with Moses, the pillar of cloud and fire moving with the people of Israel, the glory cloud descending in the temple, and even God walking with Adam and Eve in the garden. They were all physical manifestations of the invisible God. No one has actually seen God. But when John talks about seeing God, he has much more in mind than seeing God with the physical eye. You see, this word for see carries with it the idea to spiritually perceive, understand, or know. And so when John says that no one has ever seen God, he's speaking about knowing or understanding or knowing God in the fullest sense. And God was only seen or known partially by the Old Testament saints. Their experience of him was a veiled experience. He was not revealed to them in his fullness. They did not know him in his fullness. And those outside the covenant community, as Paul says in Ephesians, they were without God in the world. They were without hope in the world because they had no knowledge of God whatsoever. They knew him not at all. But John says Jesus has made him known. Jesus, who John says is the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father. Here John is describing the eternal relationship of God the Father and God the Son. He identifies Jesus as the only begotten Son, a second person of the Trinity who is eternally begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, as the early creeds say. There's an intimate relationship between the Father and the Son in the Trinity. And John is laying out that relationship for us. He's giving us a peek into that relationship of Father and Son. Jesus is the one special, unique, only begotten Son of the Father. And John adds language to show the intimacy of that relationship. He uses language to convey intimacy. He says Jesus is in the bosom of the Father. Now, the picture is one of a little one lying on the chest of his father, or mother even. Perhaps some of you, when you were had younger children, they would lie on your chest and you would hold them and they would fall asleep upon your chest and you would lay on your couch or in your chair and just sit there and hold them. And such intimate experience with a little one, such a precious experience. And this is kind of what John is getting at. Jesus is laying in the chest of the Father, in the bosom of the Father. There's a close, precious, intimate relationship between God the Father and God the Son. What intimacy is being conveyed here by what John says? And so if there is such an intimate relationship between the Father and between the Son, then who better to reveal the Father to us than the Son? No one knows the Father better. No one is more intimate with the Father than the Son. So who better to reveal the Father to us than the Son himself? And that's exactly what John says Jesus does. He has made the Father known. He has declared him. He has revealed him. The Greek word here is actually he has exegeted him. Now, this is something that pastors and theologians do with the scriptures. They exegete the text. They draw out the meaning from the text in order to convey it to others. And so Jesus takes his knowledge of the Father, his knowledge of his personal intimate relationship with the Father, and he makes that known to the world. He makes that known to you and to me. And he makes it known so that we might have life. And so the bottom line is this: if you want to know God, if you want to know who he is, if you want to have life, You need to know Jesus because it's Jesus who makes him known. You need to know Jesus because Jesus is the one who makes the Father known. There is no other religion, no other person who can reveal God to mankind in this intimate, saving way but Jesus Christ. And so you need to know Jesus if you want to know God. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is the one who makes the Father known. How does he do this? How has Jesus made the Father known? Well, he's accomplished this by becoming flesh. Verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John tells us that the Word becomes flesh. The Word which is spoken of in John 1:1, that eternal God who was with God and who is God, has now come in the flesh. Now, the eternal God doesn't cease being God, but whenever he becomes flesh, he takes on flesh to himself. He adds a human body and a human soul in order to better communicate to mankind who God is. And among the many reasons why God became man in Jesus, one of them is to accommodate to our weakness, to accommodate to our finiteness. By God becoming man, humanity could more plainly and better see the character of God lived out among it. You could see God himself walking among us, talking among us, living out the character of God before us. Not since the garden has man had the opportunity and privilege to walk with God in this way, to talk with God in this way, to commune with God in this way, in such a personal, relational way. In the garden, God dwelt with man and walked with him and talked with him. And now John says that God has come to dwell with man again. This phrase that John uses, and he dwelt among us, would have been particularly impactful for John's Jewish readers. A literal Greek word here is that Jesus came and he tabernacled among us. Does that sound familiar? A tabernacle in the Old Testament is God's dwelling place. It's where he would come and meet with his people. So God in the Old Testament would come and meet with his people and descend in his cloud of glory in the tabernacle, and later in the temple, he would come and be with his people. But even there, they were always at a distance. They couldn't get too close. They had to stay at a distance. But now John tells them that God himself has come in the person of Jesus, who himself is the new tabernacle, the new dwelling place of God on the earth. And now they can approach him. They can touch him. Remember, John is writing mainly to a Jewish audience whose temple is going to be destroyed any day now by the Romans. And John wants to draw their eyes away from the temple made with stone. And he wants to fix it upon the temple made in flesh, in Jesus Christ's flesh. He wants them to see that this is where God is dwelling in the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants to point out that this is where it is in Jesus that man meets with God. And so to come to God, you need to come to Jesus. If you want to know God, you need to know Jesus. And just as the Old Testament saint would climb the steps of the temple and see the glory of God descending before his eyes, now God has descended in the bodily temple of Jesus of Nazareth. And John tells us that we have beheld his glory. Verse 14 again. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So it's in Jesus Christ that we see and experience the fullest expression of who God is. It's in Jesus Christ that we behold the glory of God. The writer of the Hebrews says that Jesus is the brightness of God's glory, an express image of his person. And again, to know Jesus is to know God, for Jesus is God in the flesh. This is why John the Baptist says in verse 15, "This is he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me." He's saying, even though I came on the scene first, John says, Jesus ranks before me because he's God and he existed before me. It doesn't really matter if I came on the scene first. God was always on the scene and therefore ranks before me. And the apostle says that we beheld his glory. This word beheld doesn't describe a quick cursory glance, but it carries the idea of someone deeply regarding an object, reflecting upon it, scanning it carefully, examining it, considering it thoroughly. Whenever a jeweler gets a diamond, he doesn't pick up the diamond and put it in his hand and roll it around a little bit, look at it and say, "That looks like a good diamond. I think I could probably sell that. That's a nice rock." No, what does he do? He takes it and he holds it very carefully, very still. He shines a light through it and he takes a magnifying glass and he looks at it. He examines it carefully. He scrutinizes it. He scans it, considering it thoroughly. Only then can the jeweler say, "This is a good diamond." It's only after he has beheld the diamond's glory that he can say, "This is a beautiful, precious stone." And while Jesus walked upon the earth, he was looked upon by many around him. Some only gave him a cursory glance, but others who had the eyes to see beheld the glory of God shining through the person of Jesus Christ, shining through him by the things that he said, shining through him by the things that he did. And even though this Jesus no longer walks upon the earth, you can still behold his glory. This is why the Gospels were written, so that you could open the pages of Scripture and behold Jesus. "These things I have written," John says, "that you might believe that the Christ, the Son of God, is Jesus." All four of the Gospels were written so that we might see Jesus, so that we might behold his glory. And so the question I want to ask you is, will you behold his glory? When you open the pages of Scripture, will you behold his glory? Will you behold it as the disciples did, or will you just take a quick cursory glance whenever you open your Bible and say, "Well, that looks like a good diamond. That looks like a good rock. That looks like a good person who did a lot of good things. Good job, Jesus." You need to understand, you have a divinely inspired portrait of the glory of God and the Lord Jesus Christ painted before you in the Gospels. And so will you behold that glory? Will you deeply regard and reflect upon him? Will you scan him? Will you observe him? Will you consider him thoroughly and say, "This indeed is a beautiful, precious stone. This indeed is a beautiful, precious Savior." I call you to behold the glory of Jesus Christ. Look at him deeply, consider him thoroughly, and see him as the Savior he is. For when you behold Jesus, you behold his glory. When you behold his glory, you see that he is, as John says, full of grace and truth. And it's this idea of grace and truth that leads us to our second main heading, which is eternal life expressed to us in Jesus Christ. So far, we've seen that God is revealed to us in Jesus, that no one has seen God, but Jesus has made him known. This was accomplished by the Son coming in the flesh so that we might behold his glory. And now that we can see his glory, we can see that eternal life is expressed to us in Jesus Christ. And the first point I want to mention under this heading is that Jesus has given us grace for grace. Look at verse 16. "And of his fullness we have all received grace for grace." After John speaks of Jesus becoming flesh, or the person of God becoming flesh in Jesus Christ, he tells us that it's from his fullness that we receive grace for grace. And when John speaks of Jesus' fullness, he speaks of it because Jesus is our abundant source of blessing. He's the source of all of our blessing. He's the infinite provision for all of our spiritual needs. It's from this source of blessing, from this infinite provision, that we have received grace for grace. But now, what does John mean when he says grace for grace? This is somewhat of a strange expression. The NIV has one blessing after another, which begins to convey more of the original idea, except for the fact it removes the term grace from the original language. It gets the idea of something coming after something else. The ESV does somewhat better by saying grace upon grace. So what is John getting at? Well, that little preposition that's found between grace and grace is a preposition that indicates one thing being replaced by another. One thing being replaced by another. It literally means instead of or in the place of. And so you would use this preposition if you wanted to say, I will give you this instead of that. Or I will give you this for that. And that's why some of our English translations have grace for grace. Something is being replaced by something else. Something is being given after something else. And so John is telling us that from Jesus we have received grace in the place of grace. So there was some kind of grace, but now Jesus has come and given us another grace to replace the first one. Okay, John, what grace was there? And what grace has Jesus brought to us? What have we received in the place of it? Well, thankfully, he tells us in verse 17. Look at what he says. I'll read verse 16 again. And of his fullness, we have all received grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And so we have the former grace of the law. The first part of verse 17. Oftentimes, whenever we think of the law of Moses, whenever it's thought of or spoken of, it's not thought of or spoken of as being a gracious thing. But how far that is from the truth. The law of Moses was gracious in many ways. Now, first, it shows how a redeemed people can live for God. The Ten Commandments begins with what we call the prologue. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. It's a beginning of God's, a declaration of God's salvation, a declaration of his redemption of his people. God has redeemed his people from bondage, and then he gives them a law to show them how to love him and to show them how to love one another. He gives them a law to show them how to live as God's redeemed people out of thankfulness for the salvation that he has provided for him. What a gracious provision for God. He's given us a way to show him thanks. He's given us a way to live for him, to show our gratitude to him. That's a gracious thing from God. The law of Moses is a gracious thing. Secondly, the law is gracious because it serves as a protection for God's people. God's law sets boundaries for God's people so that we might be protected from the consequences of sin. It's loving and gracious for a father to tell his son, "Son, I don't want you to play in the street. Stay out of the street." Now, the father doesn't want his son to be hit by an oncoming traffic. He wants to keep him safe from harm. And in the same way, God is gracious in providing us a law to protect us from the things that will hurt us, from the things that will bring us death. The law of God, the law of Moses, is a gracious thing. Thirdly, the law is gracious in that it reveals to us the very character of God. Through the law of God, we come to know what God is like because the law is an expression of God's character. God didn't make up just a bunch of arbitrary laws because it just seemed like the good thing to do on that day. He didn't want you to steal. He didn't want you to lie just because that's the way he wanted it. It's not as if he could have made the opposite righteous. That lying would be good, that stealing would be good. He couldn't do that because that's contrary to his character. And so when we look at God's law, when we get to know God's law, we get to know God more and more. And so it's a gracious thing that God has revealed a picture or image of himself to us in the law. Fourthly and finally, the law is gracious because even though it points out to us our own sin and our own falling short of the glory of God, it also provided a means by which a person might be reconciled to God. And that is a gracious thing. You see, the law was not just the Ten Commandments, but the law of Moses includes Leviticus as well. It includes the sacrifices. It includes the picture of the Lamb whose blood needed to be shed for the forgiveness of people's sins. The law was a law of grace because in it men and women could see the grace of God displayed before their eyes as the Lamb was slaughtered for their sin. It was gracious because such pictures, such sacrifices pointed toward the coming of the Messiah who would be that final Lamb shed for the forgiveness of sins. The law of Moses was gracious because in it salvation could be seen and salvation could be obtained. It's for this very reason that Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:15. He says, Timothy, from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures. Well, Timothy didn't have the New Testament yet when he was a child. It wasn't written yet. What Holy Scriptures did he have? He had the Old Testament. He had the law of Moses. Timothy, from childhood you have had the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. The Old Testament, the law of Moses, was a gracious thing. God had provided the law for his people when it was a gracious provision. But John says that from Jesus we have received grace for grace, a grace to replace the grace of the law. And he tells us what it is in the second part of verse 17. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And so we have the greater grace found in Jesus Christ. Whenever John writes this verse, he's not setting up two opposite or contradictory realities. When he says grace and truth come through Jesus Christ, John is not saying that the law of Moses was ungracious and false. He's not opposing these two things. But as I've already said, from Jesus, we've received grace for grace. And this is what we have in Jesus Christ. When John says we receive truth through Jesus Christ, that word for truth is a word that doesn't just mean something is true, but it refers to the true reality of something, the true reality of something. And so John is saying that through Jesus Christ, we have received the reality of what the law of Moses portrayed only with shadow. So say you're walking out in a meadow, walking through a field on a bright, sunny day. And as you were walking, a shadow of a bird crossed before your path. And you knew it was a bird because you could see its outline very clearly on the ground. You could see its shadow as it crossed before you on the ground. And as you're looking at that shadow, would you say, I see a bird? No, not really. That's not really the bird. That's an image of the bird. It's a shadowy picture of the bird, but it's not the bird itself. It's not until you look up into the sky that you see the truth. It's not until you look up into the sky that you see the reality of the bird, the true picture of the bird before your eyes. And likewise, Jesus' shadow is cast across the whole Old Testament, most visibly portrayed in the law of Moses in the sacrifices. But it's not until Jesus comes, it's not until you look upon the person and sacrificial work of Jesus do you see the reality of everything those shadowy images portrayed. John is saying that the greater grace and reality of the Lord Jesus Christ has come into the world. And not only has the reality of all those sacrifices come into the world, but the true sacrifice himself, the ultimate sacrifice, the fulfillment of all those sacrifices, has come into the world. Jesus, the Lamb of God, is the ultimate and actual sacrifice which brings grace to all of those who are dead in their sins. Ultimate grace, ultimate forgiveness has come through the Lord Jesus Christ, which is why Jesus himself says, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." You see, you need to know Jesus because Jesus is the one through whom God has ultimately extended his grace to a lost and dying world. It's through Jesus and him alone that God ultimately saves and rescues sinners. It's through Jesus Christ alone that God ultimately brings those who are dead in their sins to life. It's through Jesus Christ alone that God saves sinners from the wrath of God. And this is why John wants to tell the world about Jesus. This is why he's written these things, so that men and women, again, would believe that the Christ, the Son of God, is Jesus, and that believing, they would have life. John wants the world to know. He wants men and women to know. He wants you and me to know Jesus so that we might live. And it's not just John that wants the world to know. But God was the one who inspired John to write these things. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish, but what? Have life. God wants you to have life. He wants you to have life. And so he sent his Son, Jesus, into the world that you might know him, that you might have life. God loves the world. God is a gracious God, and he wants you to know it. And so he's done something about it. And so, brothers and sisters, knowing Jesus Christ is the most important thing that any human being can do. As God has revealed himself to us in the person of Jesus Christ, God, the Word, took to himself human flesh. He lived a perfect life, bore a wrath-bearing death, and rose again from the dead. All that we may know him. All that we may have life in his name. And if you're sitting here tonight and you know Jesus, praise God, because God wanted you to know him. God wanted you to know him, and so he sent Jesus into the world that you might know him. Praise God that you know him. I want to remind you where you have your everlasting life, where it's found. It's found in Jesus. Because you know him, you have life. So don't be tempted to think that you're initially saved by knowing Jesus. And then you need to continue on somehow by maintaining your salvation, by working until the end, by being good enough until you get to the end, or else you're going to fall from a state of grace and fall all the way down through the floor into hell. That's not the way it works. Because you know Jesus, because you have a relationship with Jesus, he is your salvation, beginning, middle, and end. You are secure in Jesus Christ because you know him and he knows you. And therefore, you have life. But if you're sitting there tonight and you don't know Jesus, you don't have a relationship with Jesus, I want you to know, as we've seen from this passage tonight, that God has revealed himself to you through the person of Jesus Christ. He wants you to know him. He sent his Son that you would know him. And I want you to know that eternal life has been expressed through Jesus Christ. Grace for grace. There's a fullness of grace found in him for you. This Jesus who was sent into the world to merit salvation for sinners through his life, death, and resurrection from the dead was given for this world. And he's given that you might see and know and behold his glory, that you might know him and that you might live. And so, brothers and sisters, all who are here this evening, know Jesus and live. Know Jesus and live. Let's pray.